is again my honor and privilege this morning to welcome two more into our church membership, and that would be Clarence and Mary Buford. If y'all will come forward, and I will give you your certificate. Let me get the right one here. There you go. Welcome. Welcome to Country Bible Church. Here's your experience. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, which gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, you are the potter and we are the clay. Help us to remain humble and hungry and eager to serve you, to please you, to grow in grace and knowledge. We pray that you will help us this very morning to absorb that spiritual manna from heaven which gives us the victory even in the devil's world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I think we started this, what was it, 3 weeks ago? We're looking at chapter 10 because it is one of various verses that some people who don't subscribe to the doctrine of eternal security would go to in order to try to substantiate that you can lose your salvation, or some would say, if you fall off the spiritual wagon, it means you were never on it. You never were a believer to begin with. And we're going over these verses for several reasons. One reason is to really undergird that foundation that you have on eternal security. We're in the fundamentals. We're in the basics with regards to Christian doctrines. And this is one of the most fundamental is eternal security. You have to have that down cold. You have to not even wonder or even have the slightest doubt of where you will spend eternity. And so we've gone through several verses already in the Bible. We went to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. We went to James chapter 2. We went to Galatians 5. And all these were verses and areas of Scripture where people have misunderstood. And here is the main thing that they don't get, and you're going to hear me say this over and over again. So many times that I hope you get sick of it, because if you get sick of it, you'll remember it. And that is that most of the New Testament, the great majority of Scripture, is for believers, and the warnings found there are not warnings that people are going to go to hell, but it's for believers who are going to really suffer unimaginable terror and horrible sufferings because they just don't get it. They have not put their priorities straight. And this is what we find even in Hebrews chapter 10. So let's look at it for a moment. The first part is going to be a very quick review, just passing over what we've already gone through. And we found that in the first 18, 19 verses, that the writer of Hebrews is giving us the information we need so that we can recognize that we are secure. If you look in verse 8. And after saying, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first, that would be the Mosaic law, in order to establish the second, which is the new covenant. Verse 10, By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now you need to make sure that you understand that that is salvific. That is talking about your eternal salvation and the fact that Christ offered the sacrifice once for all. You need to make sure that that is underlined. Have been sanctified. That means that in a point in time in the past, you were sanctified. That means set apart for blessing. And nothing can ever change that. That term, being sanctified, is used only for believers. So we're finding out that he is talking about believers. It's so important that you understand that he is referring to believers, because if you don't, you're going to miss the whole point of the message that he's giving us. Because we're going to be talking about willful sin in a moment and what the consequences of that may be. And if you think that that is talking about rejection of Christ and it is referring to salvation and the rejection of it, then your brain is going to kind of go into the sleep mode, because you think, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm a believer, so I don't really have to pay that much attention to what follows, because it's not directed towards me. And I'm saying it is directed towards you, and it is directed towards me. This is written to believers about believers. And this first portion here, in these first few scriptures in chapter 10, he is making this salvific, so you'll understand that only one time, you know, in the Old Testament, they continued to sacrifice animals over and over, year after year. And the Jews would understand what he's referring to. There is a distinction and a difference between those animal sacrifices and the one singular sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's by that one sacrifice that we have been sanctified, by that one. In verse 11, And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What did those sacrifices do? What was the point of these sacrifices? It was just a temporary putting a lid on those sins until the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would take away the sins of the world. And he's making that distinction there. Verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, because his work was finished. The sin issue was completed with regards to its solution. Christ took care of the sin issue. But why is that important? Why is that relevant today? Because there are millions, hundreds of millions of people that are going to Mass all over the world, and they are sacrificing Christ again on the altar of the Mass. And as they partake of the bread and they partake of the cup, they think that this is literally Christ's blood and body, and it must be ingested in order to cover sins, to take care of the sin problem, which is blasphemous. So this says it was one sacrifice for all time. The sacrifice of a Mass is an abomination and it's a blasphemy. Verse 13. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And that being perfected is teleo in the Greek. That's a perfect active indicative. Now the perfect tense means something took place in the past and the results go on and on for infinity. In other words, it continues to go on even into the present time. The active voice, God produced the action, indicative mood, meaning that it is a reality. So that means your standing before God is perfect. Not because you're perfect, but because Christ was perfect. And you have God's righteousness. How did you obtain that? I'm talking to believers now. You obtained it by faith in Jesus Christ. That righteousness comes from faith. Can you improve on God's righteousness? You cannot. Therefore, before God, you have a perfect standing. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this covenant, we're going to pass over this part. All right, let's get down to verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, hope there in the Greek is elpis, E-L-P-I-S, and it means confidence. The writer of Hebrews has a lot to say about confidence. Confidence is extremely important in the Christian life. In fact, he's going to make a statement that without confidence and without the continuing to assemble together in order to grow spiritually, you're in deep trouble. And there's a lot of believers that just don't get this today. It's easy for us to acquire this cavalier attitude that, well, if I don't go to church, and if I don't go to Bible class, and I just kind of, I have other things that are pressing, and you get into that mode, you think there are no consequences. And that's what this is all about. It's to wake believers up to the notion that they think that they can put their spiritual transmission in neutral. There is no neutral in a spiritual transmission. And you have one, by the way. And AMCO isn't going to fix it. The only thing that you can do in order to continue to grow spiritually is to make that commitment. Now, commitment has nothing to do with your eternal salvation. That's where people get it mixed up. But it has everything in what happens after you're saved. Now, you're here this morning. I'm very sharp. I'm awake. I noticed that you're here. Now, I don't know why you're here. And I don't know if you're really plugged into what's being said. It appears that you are. Ah, y'all are very bright looking this morning. I mean, y'all, I see no sloggers in here. You know what a slogger is? Somebody's like this. And just after they've been here a while, they start doing this. Watch lookers. We don't have any of those in here. That I have, at least we don't right now. I don't think we've had in quite a while. I'm warning you, if you ever look at your watch, you might get glared at. Why is that? You should be here because you want to be here. You ought to be here because you realize without the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness, you are toast. There's no way that you can live in the devil's world and even survive, much less have victory, if you're going to ignore God and His Word. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us this morning. Is you better get it. Because if you don't, there are dire consequences. So when we look at verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now the confession of our hope means of confidence. That we are acknowledging to others. We have confidence in something, and we'll see what that is shortly. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now without wavering, that's important also. Because that's why we're going over these verses. Because I think everybody here pretty well has a handle on eternal security. You understand that once you believe in Jesus Christ, that faith results in eternal life that's imputed to you in that instant, along with the righteousness of God, along with about 20-some-odd other things, or 30 things. It just depends on how you... Or 40 things. I mean, it just depends on how you enumerate them. But the point is
You have that pretty well in your soul. But does it ever waver? When a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, and you look, and you can see that it's usually a man and a woman, they come in twos, and they have literature in their hand, what do you do? I know what some people do. I know what I used to do. I didn't run hide under the bed, but I'd play like nobody's at home. Have you ever done that? I don't want to know. You should be looking at that as a great opportunity. But the reason that people dread the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to their door is because they don't know doctrine. They don't know the Scriptures well enough to help encourage them to the truth. For you to, you know where they're going to go. Okay. You know where they're going to go. They're going to go to James 2. Everybody here should be able to go to James 2 and talk to a Jehovah's Witness and explain what that means. It has nothing to do with unbelievers. That's what everybody is mixed up on. Not everybody, but most people. Even most believers are mixed up about that. Is faith alone enough to save you? Or is it faith plus works? Well, we understand that this isn't even talking about salvation to begin with. It's talking to believers. We're talking about a term, it's a theological term, that you've heard probably to where it's come out your ears. Experiential sanctification. That's what we're talking about. Do you know what it means? If not, why not? Especially if you've been coming here for any length of time. You ought to be able to go to anyone and say, well, experiential sanctification, and give them a definition of it and explain why it's important. That's what this is about. What happens after salvation? Can you coast? See, there is an occupational hazard for those who really truly understand the doctrine of eternal security. And that's the notion that, well, I understand that no matter what happens, I'm going to heaven. Is that true? Yes, it's true. Because of the grace of God. But then they think, well, if that's true, why do I have to bother myself with going to church and reading my Bible and praying and giving and all these other things? Why do I have to bother myself with that? I've got a full plate. I have children to raise. I have a computer. I can get on the internet and I get email. Need I say more? Your time is gone. You have time for other things. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is getting us back into touch with reality. You cannot survive if you do not continue to assemble yourselves together. Because if you fail to assemble yourselves together to learn doctrine, then you're going to lose your confidence. And if you lose your confidence, you are defeated. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. And he's talking to believers like you and like me. So, verse 23, hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, you get this. This precedes the verse about us. What is this doing? It's blank. That's okay. Never mind. What he's doing is preparing us for the next verse. And notice, he uses the words here to stimulate one another and good deeds. To stimulate means to really encourage, to stimulate, to help each other do what we ought to be doing. And then verse 25 we have, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. In other words, there were some, and this is who he's going to direct the next comments to, who are not assembling together. And we're talking about assembling together. The assembly is the church, the ecclesia, the assembling together. As the habit of some got to be, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I'm not going to exegete these verses because I'd never get through this, and I'd get off my main point. But you see, encouraging one another. Actually, one another isn't even there. You know, it's in italics. But what happens when you come to church? When you make that decision that I'm going to obey the command and to grow in grace and knowledge. I'm not going to be a sluggard. By the way, I just made that word up. I just like it. It's just it's kind of animal poetic. And when you see a sluggard, it's a kind of deadbeat. We are to be vibrant, eager, hungry, willing, anxious to get the word of God. And what is that Greek word that we studied in 2 Peter that tells us that? Spoudazo. Even that word, you can't say spoudazo in a dullard way, can you? Spoudazo. Eager, hungry to get the word of God. But what we have here is there are some who weren't assembling together. You notice that? Now, I may be preaching to the choir. You know what that term means? Preaching to the choir means telling you something that really, I'm not saying it's not pertinent to you, but it's something you already have a handle on. In other words, I'd much rather all these blank chairs, the people who are not here, that's the one I want to have this message. And now you need it too, right? We all need it. But it's the ones that are not here that need to hear this part the most. Really, we're on verse 25, and it's talking about those who are not assembling. They have a habit of not assembling together. And they then, just as they do today, think, well, you know, I didn't go to church Sunday, the world didn't come to an end. I didn't go to Bible class this week, and everything seemed to be the same in my life. Why do I need to spend that much time and that much effort and that much concentration? See, that's a slippery slide. That's where they were going, and so this is what this is addressing. And it goes right after the verse that tells us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You see, every time that you darken this door and you sit in a chair, we don't have pews here. Aren't you glad? How would you like to have a little wooden pew that people sit on? We have nice chairs here, by the way. Now, you can get too comfortable in them. And I try this, but I make it my job to make sure you don't get too comfortable. But in any case, we have the fact that you are an encouragement to others. When they see you coming and making the Word of God and your spiritual life a priority, that encourages and inspires others to do the same. Remember that next time that you think that something else is more important. Now, I have to always say this also. We're not to judge people who are not here. Because, first of all, we don't know why they're not here. There could be an emergency. There are things that come into our lives that we have no control over and we have no choice in the matter. We have to be elsewhere, but that's not what this is talking about. Notice in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. Underlined habit. Habit. They just drop off from coming to church. They think that they can live in the devil's world and in the evil quagmire of our society that we have today without getting spiritual nourishment and come out smelling like a rose. They think that that's not going to be detrimental to them. That's the ones that this is referring to. I want you to keep that in mind as we go to the next verse. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, sinning willfully is done by believers. And there's a difference between sinning because you're weak, you're tempted, and you fail. There's a difference between sinning in ignorance and sinning willfully, which means you are a defiant sinner. You know it's wrong, and you don't care that it's wrong. You're going to continue to sin. If anybody doesn't like it, including God, he can just lump it. That's willful sinning. And it's, what verse does it come after? Those who are not assembling together. See, they knew where they should be, growing in grace, being taught by a pastor teacher who is qualified, who is prepared, who has the spiritual gift so that they can stand firm for the faith. But they weren't doing that. They willfully were not here, or were not there. In that case, it means it wasn't that something was unavoidable. They just quit coming to church. They quit taking in the Word. And he says, if you do that, they're no longer, after receiving the knowledge of truth, this is referring to this, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, this is not salvific. We just saw that there's one sacrifice for all time which sanctified all believers. That's salvific. This is not salvific. What he's saying is if you decide to willfully sin, even though you're saved, even though you're going to heaven and nothing can change that, you're still going to get discipline. You're still going to get, what we're going to see in a moment, horrible suffering. There's no sacrifice that is going to remove the suffering for those that refuse to gather together to take in the Word, because God's going to see to it. That's what this is about. So that sacrifice that paid for our sins, that bought our eternal salvation, is not in view here. In fact, there's no sacrifice. Even this is after the cross, so the animal sacrifices that were made, which was a preview of the cross, were already passé. They were already history. They weren't to be doing those anymore for sin because Christ had already taken care of the sin problem. But if they go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice. In other words, there wasn't an animal sacrifice. There's not a sacrifice that Christ accomplished on the cross that is going to protect you if you willfully, defiantly sin before God. Now, that should be an eye-opener. And you may be thinking, well, that doesn't apply to me. I don't willfully sin. I do my best not to sin. Well, that's for now. Just quit taking in the Word. Quit studying the Word. Quit going to church. Quit praying. And see how long it is before you start defiantly, willfully sinning. And I'm telling you, it's just a matter of time, and it's a short time generally, until you get into that. We're all vulnerable to that. And then we look at verse 27. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. That sounds pretty scary, doesn't it? And it has the word fire in there, so many people think, oh, this is referring to unbelievers and it's talking about the fires of hell. And we already went over this to explain that fire is used for judgment. Remember when we took communion a few weeks back, and I was describing the lamb, and in Exodus 12 it says you don't boil the lamb and you don't eat it raw. You have to what? Roast it with fire, because the lamb was depicting Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, and the fire represented the roasting or the judgment. And that's what it is here. It's talking about temporal judgment. Temporary, not eternal judgment. So if you decide you do not want to gather together and you go on sinning willfully, defiantly, there's no sacrifice that's going to protect you, but what you're going to have is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Where it says judgment there, you might put in your notes, this is talking about divine discipline. It's not talking about hell. This is not salvific. This is talking to believers. Not talking about going to hell. Fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. You are, by the way, this is the whole point that he's going to make, is that when you get into this confrontational, defiant mode towards God, then you become his adversary. Is that a position you want to be in? I think not. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The reason he's saying this is because he's talking about what kind of death here? Physical death. Those that defied the Mosaic law, defiantly defied the Mosaic law. Let's say that they raped or they murdered. There was a lot of things in the Mosaic law that called for the death penalty. If a teenager slapped their mother, guess what that called for? The death penalty. That's right. Or the parents need to understand that God is serious about children respecting the authority of their parents. But you understand, the whole point here, if a person in the Mosaic law, under that economy, if they committed a capital crime, they would experience what kind of death? Temporal, physical death, or eternal death in hell, the second death. Temporal, you see? The whole idea is this was punishment. And God's talking about punishment. And he's talking about punishment for the believer. So he says in verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? I'll stop there for just a moment. And we went over this, remember? A lot of people would think, what can be more severe than being put to death without mercy? You remember what my answer was? Living without mercy. And we had a whole list of things that I pointed out that is worse than death. You think that the people who, the Jews who were in Dachau and Auschwitz and Buchenwald, do you think they would not trade death for what they were going through? But there's a host of things. It can be obviously be a lot of things. But he's talking about it in the sense of punishment. And by the way, while I'm on that subject, just as a thought, the Jews were there for what? Rejecting the Messiah. And they were punished. God prophesied what would happen if they continued to be stiff-necked and rebellious. And they experienced something worse than death. Horrors that we can't even contemplate. How much severe punishment do you think he would deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Remember, we went over this already, that saying trampling underfoot was used in spreading your pearls before swine and have them trample you underfoot. It's the same idea. It's a total disregard, a haughty disrespect. The Spirit of God, the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. What does that tell us? Talking about believers, isn't it? Believers do these things. They trample underfoot the Son of God. They also regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now the blood of the covenant is referring to the spiritual death, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And these believers then do the same thing that believers do today, trampling right under the Son of God underfoot and counting it, regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant. That just means that you don't care that Christ died for you. In fact, you can turn your back completely on God. That's what these believers were doing. And it even goes on to say, by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. What does insulting the Spirit of grace? By the way, the Spirit of grace is a title for the Holy Spirit. Now, you all ought to know that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. What do you do to grieve the Holy Spirit? Sin. Whenever we sin, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Where is the Holy Spirit? He's in us, isn't he? We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And when you make a decision to sin, then you're grieving the Holy Spirit. He's not a happy camper when you sin. You can also quench the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Quenching the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean like it's to quench something is to remove its power or authority. For instance, if you quench your thirst, your thirst no longer has power or authority over you. Whenever you decide to sin, you essentially are telling the Holy Spirit, get in the back seat, I'm driving now. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit is quenched and the Holy Spirit is grieved. Now we all know, how do we go? Well, when you do that, you get into a state of carnality. right now as a believer, you are either carnal or you're spiritual. And when you grieve or quench the Holy Spirit because you sin, then there's only one way to get the filling of the Holy Spirit back. See, we're told to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but we have the prerogative to quench or to grieve the Holy Spirit, but now we have insult the Holy Spirit. Now, the way we get back from any of these, including the insulting of the Holy Spirit, is by acknowledging our sin to God. 1 John 1:9 is one of the verses. We don't do penance. We don't beg. We simply acknowledge it. Do you know what you have to have in order to acknowledge your sin before God? Humility. And we're talking about defiant, willfully sinning believers. And so who are insulting the Holy Spirit. So now here we have something altogether different with regards to the insulting of it. The Holy Spirit, consider this. The Holy Spirit regenerated us. What does that mean? He gave us a human spirit. Prior to that time, we only had a body and a soul. When we believe in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit regenerates us, gives us a human spirit, He gave us a spiritual life. He baptized us into Christ. What is that? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's primarily identifying us with Christ. For it's irrevocable. You are in Christ, and there's nothing that you can do to get out of Christ. He sealed it, or seals us, guarantees our salvation. He indwells us, fills us, empowers us, intercedes for us, teaches us, and brings doctrines to our memory. And all of this is considered as nothing to the believer who shrinks back and fails to persevere to the end. That's what it's all about. That's what this life is about after a believer, is persevere to the end. And any of us during that trek to the end can grieve the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit, and insult the Holy Spirit. And insulting is when you actually turn your back, and all those ministries and things that the Holy Spirit does for us is counted as nothing to you because you're going your own way now. That's what this is about. Insulting the Holy Spirit. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now, the first part of that, you have a quote here, vengeance is mine, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. And in the original context, vengeance, which vengeance is the same as judgment, referring to the judgment of God, was directed against Israel's enemies who reaped what they had sown. But God's own people were not exempt from this law and should expect to reap judgment where they had profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace. That's what we have in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. So here we have what's vengeance is mine. What do you think when you hear that automatically? What do you normally think? Don't you think about the Old Testament? And when God had vengeance against the Amalekites, and he said, wipe them out, kill everything that breathes, isn't that what you think infer as vengeance with regards to God's vengeance? Have you ever thought about God's vengeance coming against you? Well, that's another thought altogether. Does that get your attention? Because God gives grace to the humble, but he does what? Makes war against the arrogant. You cannot ignore God and be defiant to God and think that he's going to sit there and put up with it, because he will not. Disobedience on the part of God's people may result in temporal physical discipline, which means, can mean, the sin unto death. He will take us out if we continue to do it. Now, the second half of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, cites Deuteronomy 32:26. The verb krino means to judge. In the Septuagint, it translates from the Hebrew term to vindicate. The same Hebrew word is used in Psalm 110, verse 6, where the Messianic king is said to execute judgment on the enemies of Israel. Here's the point. I have this in red in my notes. I want you to see it. Can you see that red right there? I don't put a lot of things in red. So, hear this. The writer's point is clear. Defection by a believer puts him in a position similar to that of an enemy. And temporal discipline is the present and a real possibility. When I say temporal discipline, it can lead all the way to the sin unto death. So this writer, by saying, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. His people! Now in context, this is talking about Israel, but the writer of Hebrews is making the point, believers, he will judge his people. Do you think that the fat-headed, arrogant, defiant, apathetic, stupid, ignorant people of this country can continue to flippantly ignore God, kick him out of the schools, kick him out of the government, kick him out of the courts, kick him out of everything, and just merely go on their way? That's the attitude, though, isn't it? Oh, we're a superpower! Oh, nothing can happen to us! What about God? You think he's going to take this? We're on the precipice of a cliff. We're right on the edge. And people are still defiantly wagging their head. That's what the Bible says when they saw Christ on the cross. Wagging their head. If you're God, then get down off the cross and save yourself. That's the attitude of this country. That's the attitude of these believers. And don't think that you can't go there. You can, and I can. All we have to do is stop taking in the word, and the world will gobble us up. We'll be in their clutches. None of us are strong enough to be able to stand against the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We cannot do it. We have to consistently, daily, take in God's word. We need that spiritual nourishment or else we will be gobbled up. You'll make bad decisions and you'll reap the consequences of your own bad decisions, and then God is going to turn up the heat on top of that. Whew. Now that's something I don't even like to contemplate. This is talking about believers, that God is going to judge his people. Then in verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And there are a lot of mockers and scoffers who simply do not believe that. This Hebrews 10:31 develops the concept of temporal discipline described in verse 30. In other words, it's elaborating on how it is when God pours out his vengeance and wrath and judges his own people. This is a warning given to us as believers. The phrase living God has been used in Hebrews 3:12 to urge believers to hold fast their confidence. Look at it. Go back here in Hebrews to chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren. What is he saying? Who's he talking to? Believers. And what is he saying? Watch out. Be careful. Beware. Warning. Lest there should be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart. Believers in Jesus Christ can revert back to their old ways, which is what these Hebrews had done, and not believe anymore. They lose their confidence. Oh, that's a shattering thought. In falling away from what? The living God. We have a living God. We don't have a big sugar daddy up in the sky that is at our beck and call, and his only existence is for us to give us what we want. That's what a lot of people think prayer is all about. But we have a God that is sovereign, that is in complete authority, and he makes certain demands of us, and if we ignore his demands, we're going down. message isn't getting out. This is for believers. You see, if you think, well, this is unbelievers, I'm not an unbeliever, so I don't have to worry about this stuff. This is talking to us. The willful sin mentioned in 10:26, Hebrews 10:26, may result in discipline from the one and only living God. He's living. He is active. His word is alive and powerful. Verse 32. But remember, now the word contrast there, here we have death, but, is, now he's changing it from all the wrath and being in that very precarious position, to remembering the former days. He's talking, he is talking to believers who weren't going to church. He was talking about those who were just sloughing off, the sluggards as I mentioned a while ago. And he's employing them. Remember back when. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, see, you have to be enlightened first. You endured a great conflict of suffering. Now that verse doesn't say much about people who think that once you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a believer, that then you can tiptoe through the tulips and you can just have a go down the yellow brick road and all is going to be fine. No, this says once they were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. There is suffering, there is turmoil, there is testing for the believer. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. These, the people that he's talking to, the ones that are in danger of what verse 27 says, a terrifying expectation of judgment, at one time were enduring great conflict. They were made public spectacles, and they were reproached, and they had tribulations, and they were shared with those that were treated that way. In other words, they were on course. They were believers that were doing all this for the cause of Christ. They were being tested, which means they had grown to a certain point, and now they have slipped off course. And he says, remember those days. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. How about you? Would you be able to rejoice? How do you say it? It says, accept joyfully the seizure of your property. Boy, this spoke to me. I was guarantee you, because I don't take lightly to that. I don't take kindly to anybody taking my property, whether it was a thief or the government or anybody else. But he said they did it joyfully. This is encouragement to the readers, and they were admonished to recall the actions of the past, listen to this, as motive for the future. He's looking back on the past and saying, You can come back to this point where you have this confidence and courage. And he says, knowing, underlying knowing, the Greek word there is gnosko, present active, and it means to keep on knowing something. You cannot receive the seizure of your property joyfully if you don't know something. You know what they knew? Well, read the rest of your verse here. That you, knowingly that you have for yourself a better possession, an abiding one. Isn't that wonderful? You see, what he's saying is, these believers at one time were living their life in the light of eternity. That's what we are required to do. If you can't do that because of ignorance, then you're not even in the game. You're on the sidelines. They knew that they had something much greater. A better possession. I want you to underline that better possession. And in your margin, what is this better possession that they're talking about? What do you think that it's referring to? You think it's referring to a resurrection body? I don't think so. Because they would have a resurrection. resurrection body whether they were suffering or not, wouldn't they? Every believer has a resurrection body. He's talking about a bad possession. There's a lot in those two words right there. A better possession is referring to what we would call super grace blessings. Or as in James chapter 4 verse 6 talks about greater grace type of blessings. In John 14:2, Christ said, if I go away, I will prepare a place for you. Y'all all live in houses or apartments? I assume everybody has some kind of abode, some kind of house. And most people work on their house, and they're proud of their house, and there's nothing wrong with that. But your house is coming down someday. Sometimes I think mine is going to come down sooner than later. Have you ever seen a house that has had no maintenance? There's a road, 2502 and 109. There's an intersection there, and there was a house, a brick house there that the people used to have an immaculate lawn. They were out there nearly with scissors keeping all the grass the same height. I mean, it was beautifully kept. And I don't know what happened, but there was no longer a place there for them. They left. There was nobody living there. And then over the years, as I drove by there, nobody bought it or did anything. There was no maintenance. Of course, the weeds started growing up, and then there's some kind of vines and scraggly-looking trees that would grow up to the point you can't even see the house anymore. And I stopped one day and kind of looked around. The garage doors fell all the way to the ground. They weren't even there. The roof was caved in. You could see from the outside. It was about to fall down. Amen. That's what maintenance is. Now, we try to maintain our house the best we can. But we have to remember, it's our temporary house. We have a permanent house that Jesus Christ is preparing for us. And when you get to the point to where you think, if anything else breaks on this house, if anything else quits running, if one more hinge falls off, if I have to do those shingles one more time, the thing that can put you over the hump is remember, oh yeah, this is just temporary. I've got a better possession, and it awaits me. You see how that can kind of lift you up, put things into perspective? That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's reminding them, hey, all of this stuff down here, it's just, we're just passing through. It's just very temporary. And when you go through all of the curve that we have to go through, when you remember we have a better possession, we have a better life, and it's all awaiting us, we call that having an eternal sense of destiny. We are not destined just for this little blip on the radar screen that we call life today. That's what he's trying to get them to do, is live life in the light of eternity. So there we have it on verse 34. Knowing that you have for yourself. See, knowing is so important. How can the eternal possession that a believer has, that he'll have for all eternity, benefit him now and lift him up and encourage him and get him over the hump if he doesn't know he has one? Or he ever never even thinks about it. It says knowing this. It's the knowing it. Thinking about it. Meditating on it. And when the bottom drops out, that's okay. This is just temporary. I've got a better possession. No one can steal it from me. Jesus Christ is holding it for me. He's going to come back, take me home, and I might even be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Rather than dreading it, you can be looking forward to it. Not because that you're so great, but because of what God has done for you. But you can't do it in ignorance. And if you quit taking in the Word, your rate of forgetfulness will exceed your rate of remembering. And you will go negative. And you will be defiled, and you will be a willful sinner. And this writer of Hebrews is laying it out for us. And I'm so glad he has. It's not for unbelievers. It's for unbelievers. It's for us. And once you understand that, you start thinking, hey, I gotta get serious about this. Time is clicking on. As the day gets closer to us, well, golly, I'm looking at the clock and I'm already past time. I don't know about you, but I just wish that God had run something other than time. Well, He did. We're just not there yet. Seems like I'm always racing the clock, trying to beat the clock. Okay, let's all bow our heads right now. I want you to bow your heads for a purpose, because it gives everyone privacy. No one has to be concerned about raising your hand or walking an aisle, because that has nothing to do with salvation. But I want you to be very private right now, just between you and the Lord. If you're an unbeliever, you need to recognize that Jesus Christ paid for your sins. He offers eternal life as a free gift, simply by trusting Him for it. He was the Son of God. He did resurrect from the dead. He was resurrected. Now He offers that to anyone who will simply trust Him for the free gift of salvation. But for those of you who are believers, you need to do some evaluation. The writer of Hebrews just stretches right through the eons of years to us, and the message is clear. What is this life about? What are your priorities? God is a gracious and merciful and loving God, but He also is a God full of wrath. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is for us. So, Father, we pray that You will help us to recognize what this life is really about. It's so easy for us to get distracted. It's so easy for us to make other things more important. We're so thankful that You bring us back to reality by Your mighty Word. We pray that You will help us to grow in grace and knowledge so that we can stand firm for the faith. And someday, hear those magnificent words, those great words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We can only manage this through Your grace. And we pray that we will continue to just go after that grace, continue to trust You, for we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.